Well, I sure appreciate all the fanfare and build-up that you gave me there. That was really set the stage, didn't it?
Well, you know, you've been around a long time.
Kind of like an old shoe. Well, we are certainly thankful to be here, and we're going to go to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're looking at verses 7 through 11 here in 1 Peter chapter 4. This is a charge to the deacon has been ordained, a charge to the church. So we'll be looking at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So the letter of 1 Peter has three primary sections to it. The first section beginning, obviously, chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the book. And that goes through chapter 2 and verse number 10. And the first section of this letter is mainly about the believer's identity in Christ as God's elect who have been born again and regenerated by the Holy Spirit through God's Word. And Peter is addressing churches that are scattered throughout the provinces of Asia Minor as strangers and foreigners, as he refers to them. And he highlighted the fact that they were pilgrims passing through. They were just temporary citizens in this world. The second section of this letter begins in verse 11 of chapter 2, and you can note these sections because each one begins with dearly beloved or beloved, something along that line. So in chapter 2, verse 11, dearly beloved. And this second section, this middle section, which is the real meat of this letter of 1 Peter, this second section addresses how that pilgrims are to live in this age. And he highlights the reality of suffering and living in a world, in a culture, in a society that is hostile to the Lord Jesus Christ and the suffering that comes with it. The third section begins just after the verses we read in chapter 4 and verse number 12. And that section goes through the end of the book. And that section addresses particularly elders in the churches and some final exhortations concerning suffering. Now this middle section, which is where we're looking at the fact the very end of this middle section, verses 7 to 11, is the very last part of this middle section. And I want you to notice a couple of things as we look at this. First of all, that what Peter is writing here, now he's going to go on in chapter 5, he's going to talk about elders and churches a little more specifically. But what Peter is writing here is specifically aimed at churches. You want to notice a couple of things. Verse number 8, he writes about having this charity among yourselves. He speaks in verse 9 of using hospitality one to another. And in verse 10, he speaks about ministering one to another. Of course, when you get on down to chapter 5 and verse 1, he speaks about the elders that are among you. So there's no question that Peter is speaking primarily to churches. And he is in the ending part of this section, beginning with verse 7, going down through verse 11. Peter is moving from what is a general description to a more specific description as he is describing a community of fervent love that is supported by ministry within the church. In other words, that's what you're looking at here as you move from verse 7 down through verse 11. You're seeing this community of fervent love within a church that is supported by ministry within that church, particularly when you get to verses 10 and 11 in this section. So let's look at this first part just real quickly. The real meat of what we have to say comes from verses 10 and 11. But in verses 7 to 9 is where we find this general description of a church where love is. You notice in verse 7, Peter says, "But the end of all things is at hand." And one of the things that Peter has been doing throughout this letter is he has been establishing this context of the church's life. In other words, this is the day, this is the age that you live in. These are the sort of things that you can expect. He's referring to this age, and it is this time that is between the comings of the Lord Jesus Christ, between His first coming and between His second coming. So we're still in this age today that Peter is talking about. They are, in this present age, they then, and even us now, are looking back to the sufferings of Christ, looking back to His rejection, to His humiliation, to His crucifixion on the cross, His burial, and also His resurrection. So looking back at the sufferings of Christ, Peter has pointed out in this letter that Jesus Christ provides us also an example for the way that we are to suffer in this present age and the fact that we are going to suffer. We're to do so patiently. But also in this present age, they and us are looking forward to the glory of His return and His kingdom in the future. So this present age is one where the church exists as a body of believers who are temporary citizens in a world that is opposed to Christ, in a world that is even hostile to Jesus Christ and to His gospel, to His word. This present age, as Peter has described it in this letter, is a place where we expect and experience suffering, trials of all kinds, chapter 1 and verse 6, suffering unjustly, chapter 2 and verse 19, being falsely accused and slandered, chapter 3, verse 16, and chapter 4, verse 4. Peter describes fiery trials that come upon us and try us, chapter 4, verse 12. That we are sharing and partaking in the sufferings of Christ in this present age, chapter 4, verse 13. That we are suffering for His name, chapter 4, verse 14. And ultimately, Peter says, all of this is according to God's will, chapter 4 and verse 19. These sufferings that Peter is talking about, these sufferings are from outside. These sufferings are pressures and trials that come upon us from outside. And they are to be expected. But Peter turns in this particular section, this passage that we are looking at this morning, he turns to looking at inside the churches. The persecution he's been talking about is primarily that that comes upon us from without. And he turns here and begins to look at within. What is going on inside, or should be going on inside this church, inside this body? And he gives four commands for churches to follow. The first two are in this verse. He says in verse 7, "Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer." Two commands he gives in this verse to the church. Be sober and be watchful, or watching. Be sober. We have to maintain the right state of mind. We have to maintain a certain level-headedness about what we are experiencing in the world around us. We must be watchful. We must be aware, not be taken by surprise. We should not be taken by surprise when we suffer persecution and trial. These things are to be expected. And obviously in this he's saying, do this through prayerfulness. prayerfulness at all time during our times here. In verse 8, we see the third command. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. The third command, the church members are to have a fervent charity, or you could think of that as a strenuous love. That word for fervent has the idea of supreme effort. It has the idea of straining, like in a think of those that are running in a race, and as they're coming up toward that finish line, that they are straining every muscle in their body to get across that line. It's the sort of effort that is captured here. That you are to have a strenuous love one to another within a church body. The idea that's expressed in 1 Corinthians chapter number 13 about what love means. Love means patiently bearing with one another. Love means being forgiving of one another. Love means not thinking evil, not being quick to jump to conclusions and to make rash judgments against one another, and being supportive of one another in times of both joy and sorrow. For surely we are going to experience all of those. And he says that it's this sort of love that covers a multitude of sins. Now this phrase is a communal reference. It's a reference that is speaking of love in relationships. Now where sin occurs within a church, he's not saying that, well, we just sweep sin under the rug and we just sort of look the other way and act like that sin hasn't happened. No, the way that love covers a multitude of sin is that when sin occurs, there should be confession that sin. There should be repentance of that sin. And then you know what follows that? Forgiveness and reconciliation. This is how love covers a multitude of sin. When sin occurs and has created a fracture within the church, when sin occurs and has produced a blemish upon the testimony of Jesus Christ, this is how love responds and covers a multitude of sins. Love covering sins is also a phrase in Proverbs chapter 10 and verse number 12. And there it is used in opposition of stirring of strife. In fact, that proverb says that it's hatred that stirs up strife. It's hatred that tries to cause division and to drive wedges between people. It's hatred that works to try to set people one against another. But that it's love that covers a multitude of sins. In other words, love would be the opposite of that. Love would be peacemaking and peaceful. Proverbs 19:11 refers to the passing over of transgressions. In other words, a part of the way that love covers a multitude of sins is by overlooking the personal shortcomings and maybe even some of the personality defects of others. You know what? We're all different. Some of us have better taste in things than others. And it's, you know, that's just sort of a cross we have to bear. But we're all different. And those differences provide a lot of opportunities for clashes, for division, for dissension, and for strife. If we're not careful to be overlooking and to be forbearing with one another and forgiving of one another, we often all have different ideas about the way that something should be done. But a part of being a church body and a part of loving one another means that we come to an agreement, even if it's not my idea that is the one that the church is going to move forward with. Ultimately, when the church has decided, I believe that we ought to pitch in, we ought to be supportive, and we ought to do this work to the glory of God. Obviously, I'm not talking about the embracing of heresy and that sort of thing, but I'm saying that in our relationships with one another within a church body, the fourth command comes in verse number 9, use hospitality one to another without grudging. To practice hospitality. The word speaks specifically of being kind and generous to strangers or to guests and to visitors. Being kind and generous. But Peter says, use hospitality one to another. That within a church body, that part of the love that members have and show to one another is going to be through hospitality, through kindness, through generosity, through sharing, through helping. It qualifies love as something that is tangible and visible in the life of a church. It's not too difficult if all we ever do is just see one another for an hour each week to come and say, I love you. To speak those words, it's not that difficult to do. But the use and the practice of hospitality, the loving of one another, there should be something tangible there. There should be something visible there. Why? Because this internal condition of the church or this internal state of the church is one that is either going to support or it's going to deny your witness to the world. It's going to support what you're saying to everyone around you about the gospel of Jesus Christ. What sort of a Christ are we presenting to the world when within we have strife, we have hatred, we have a refusal to love and to forgive and to forbear, and we can't get along with one another? What sort of a gospel is that? But when a church is a body like what Peter is describing, this is a church that has a witness to the words that they are speaking, to the message that they are sharing. This is going to be a church that is going to more accurately reflect the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So out of a strenuous love, notice what he says, use hospitality to one another without grudging. Boy, that was the one as a kid that always got you when mom and dad told you to do something. Oh, you followed the letter of the law, but you did it kicking this and that and muttering under your breath and everything else, you know. So, yeah, I don't think you quite grasped it without grudging. In other words, Peter is saying that love to one another within a church should not be just a mere duty or a mere fulfilling of obligation, but it should be actually be something that we take joy in, that we take joy in loving one another as members within a church. That's the kind of church that has a faithful witness to the world of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So then you come to verses 10 and 11. And Peter here is going to talk about the type of ministry that builds and supports that kind of church. Look at verse number 10. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, first of all, the word for minister that appears in both of these verses, 10 and 11, it is the diakonos. It is the word for deacon. It's where our English word for deacon comes from this Greek word. The word means to serve. It means to be an attendant. It is a word that often described the waiting of tables. Probably today we would more likely say the bussing of tables. It's really what the word often described. So this word describes acts of service down to the most menial of tasks. One that would wait tables would be looked upon as a servant. It's a menial job. It's a menial task. That's what this word is. Notice what Peter says here, though. He speaks of every man, and there again we have every man and one to another in this verse, speaking again within the context of a church. Peter speaks of everyone receiving a gift. And with that gift, ministering or serving one another within the church. The word gift here that is spoken of, what Peter is talking about, these are gifts given by the Spirit. It described in such places as 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12. These are spiritually given gifts. Gifts that are received by grace. That are given by the Spirit, as Paul says, according to His will. So in other words, the gifts that are distributed, they are gifts from God. They are given to each individual according to God's will. In other words, what He determines to give. And they are received by grace. No one deserves them. No one deserves them. No one has merited them. No, it is a gift of grace. So what? Think about what Peter is saying here. Every church member who is a born-again child of God has been given some gift of service that is to be used to serve the whole church. Amen. Every church member has been given some gift of service. I don't think that it's so clean that we can make a spreadsheet, Brother Joe, about these gifts and I'm here and there. I think what we often see really is that there's just a blending. We have gifts described like in 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, and we see that there's a blending of these gifts that the Spirit gives to different ones. But everyone has some gift that they've received by the Spirit, by God's grace, and that gift is to be used to serve the church. Amen. That's exactly what Peter is saying here. So what does that tell us? So first off, that tells us that every member of a church is a deacon. Every member is a deacon. Again, the word just means servant. And that's exactly what Peter says. He says, every man hath received the gift, even so minister everyone, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Peter goes on here to say that ministering through the gifts of grace means we are ministering grace to one another. As we serve with the gift that God has graciously given us, whatever those gifts may be, as we serve, we are ministering grace to one another within the church. One means of God's grace within a church body is every member exercising their spiritual gifts in serving one another. And that is key for us to understand. Paul talks about this as well, 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, that these gifts are for the edifying of the whole body. They're not for self-promotion. They're not to make something great out of this one. They're not to elevate this one or that one or what. No, they're gifts that should be held in humility, to be used to serve and to build up the whole. And when we do that, we are ministering God's grace one to another. Notice verse 11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You notice in verse 11 that Peter sums up all spiritual gifts into two categories: speaking and serving. All spiritual gifts Peter just puts in these two categories: speaking and serving. God's grace, in other words, is ministered to the church body through the exercise of gifts of speaking and serving. Some of the gifts are for teaching. He says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Some of the gifts that the Spirit gives are for the teaching and the preaching of God's Word. Now, within the realm of those gifts, God has also provided leadership. Leadership in the speaking and teaching of God's Word are elders. Not everyone who teaches in some way is an elder. But elders are given to the church as leaders in using those particular gifts. That's an office that God has given. But the other area of gifts, if any man minister, if any man deacon, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. If any man serves the church. Now this, first of all, would include all kinds of service. You know, just as has already come out through the questioning, it's hard to, it's maybe akin to trying to make a list of what all that a wife and mother does. You know, you're going to not be able to fully encapture everything that they do from day to day. A deacon, a servant, is going to include all kinds of service. And really, it's just as is needed. It's a necessary office, an office that meets needs. The assisting of elders has been talked about, the assisting of others in the church. The Acts 6 was referenced earlier, and there you have you had those widows that were in the church at Jerusalem, and they were in need of daily help and support and food and what have you. And so it covers all kinds of acts of service. And this kind of service is mostly behind the scenes. This kind of service is most of the time unnoticed unless it goes undone. Then it gets noticed. Hey, somebody should, what happened here? Somebody should have taken care of that. But it's the kind of service that really is just not seen, doesn't get a lot of praise and acknowledgement. But notice something here, just as it was with the word ministry. He said, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. That means, let him speak the words of God. So what that means is, take this word and speak that word. This is what is to be taught. This is what is to be preached. But notice what he says about the deacon. He says, if any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. So just as it is with the word ministry in a church, God has provided for leadership there with the office of the elders. The service ministry in a church also has leadership, and that's provided through the office of deacons. When a church ordains a man to the office of deacon, they are recognizing a fitness for that particular office. They're saying that this is one who has a blend of spiritual gifts for service and leadership. And again, that doesn't necessarily mean that we can chart all of those out precisely. The church is just recognizing this is a man that has spiritual gifts for service and leadership. The church is acknowledging that this is a man that has a good testimony of character. He's one that, as the word that was used earlier, that has proved himself trustworthy. He's worthy of the confidence of the church. This is a man that has the humility necessary for leadership in the church. Humility is indispensable for roles of leadership within a church. Paul wrote of elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that they could not be novices, or should not be novices, one that's newly planted or newly come. And he said that the deacons must also be proven, much like the elders in that regard. But what was the reason why Paul said that? Paul said that the reason was to guard against pride and against arrogance in leadership. He said, if you take one who's newly come and you put them up over too many responsibilities, you've set them up to be susceptible to a downfall of pride. So they ought not to be novices. The deacon is to serve, and he's to serve according to God-supplied ability. Let him minister as of the ability which God giveth. In other words, the deacon is not to be a self-reliant and self-promoting man. He is to be a man that trusts and leans upon Christ in all things, trusting Him for strength and for wisdom, trusting Him for guidance and leadership and support and help, and looking to His Word as to give the rule for how that he ought to do. Now Peter ends this section saying that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter ends this section by emphasizing the purpose of all gifts and all service is that God is glorified through Jesus Christ. When Paul spoke to Timothy about the man using the office of a deacon well, how do you use the office of a deacon well? Well, you use the office of a deacon well by serving in that office, ultimately that God be glorified through Jesus Christ. Not to make much of yourself, not to set yourself up. The brother talked earlier about the power struggles that often happen, and they do. And it ought not be. It should not be seen as some sort of an office that gives you the ability to wrest control over something. But rather to humbly serve. That God's grace be ministered to the church. That God be glorified through Jesus Christ. That you're building the kind of church that Peter spoke of that gives a good witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Glorifying men and seeking our own honor kills the ministry of a church that is supposed to glorify God. The two just simply can't coexist. We cannot glorify men and glorify God at the same time. We can't glorify ourselves and glorify Jesus Christ at the same time. And a deacon is one that has been chosen and set aside to fulfill this office, to provide this kind of exemplary service and to provide leadership in service to the church. So just to finish up, I do believe the church here has chosen a good man to set aside as a deacon. No one here is saying that Brother Joe has reached sinless perfection. But we are saying that he has a good testimony. And that certainly conforms of what I've known of him for many years of having known him. He has a good testimony. He has a good character. He has a good competence. He has the gifts necessary for serving the church. Lord, has blessed Brother Joe with a gracious meekness. I believe that he truly does have the heart of a servant. And I've seen him be faithful in various, and even as he was speaking earlier, some very difficult times and situations. And so certainly the church has done well in setting him aside. And so to the church I say, pray for him regularly. Uphold him and encourage him in the work that he is doing. And also, follow his example in service. Use the gift that you've been given to serve the church and to glorify God. And so I just want to end this charge with Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. All right, brother, that's all I have.